Welcome back to episode 146 of the Iron Rod Podcast. We have Taylor, Chris, and Mike coming at you to do part two of DNC 88. Mike, glad you could join us again.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
I guess we'll just cut the chit chat and dive on in. What do you say?
You like diving. That's a word you use a lot. So, you know, let's just dive on in.
So it's going to be, huh? All
right. It's true. Right. I think last episode, every time you cut in, it's like, I'm going to dive in. Let's dive in. It's all good.
I'm going to put all your idiosyncrasies under a microscope here.
Idiot secrecies, as my kids would say. My idiot secrecies. Now, if we can't tease each other.
Okay, well, let's jump on in then.
Oh, that sounds much better.
So we left off verse 62. He'd been talking about a lot of the things that were going to be happening when they're sent out again and such. And then he starts addressing them directly. And he says in verse 62, again, verily I say unto you, my friends, I leave these sayings with you to ponder in your hearts, with this commandment which I give unto you, that ye shall call upon me while I am near. This is one of those verses that I like to use when I'm talking to people that have not let go of the belief that we're living in the fullness, which is just the simple logical conclusion of, if he's commanding us to call unto him while he is near, doesn't that imply that there will be a time when he is not near?
That's the implication of that verse, and I think we have to take it seriously.
The parable that he just completed, right, where he said each one in their hour, you know, he went, visited one servant for 1 hour and then the next servant for another hour. In that case, there was 12 servants in 12 hours. You know, 11 of them didn't have him at the time he was with the one. I think this is just confirming that. And it's, I think at the end, you know, we were kind of pondering what that parable meant. And he's not expecting us to be able to understand even Joseph and those with him, because he says, you know, ponder these sayings, ponder this parable, try to figure it out. And yeah, call on me while I'm near, which is exactly what you're saying. It's implying that he's not going to be near forever.
You know, and just as you're saying that, you think about it, so many of the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants were, hey, Lord, we have a question. We're pondering the things you've given us, and we're not quite clear. And then the Lord would give a revelation, giving further details and clarification. And we don't have that anymore. We don't have any ability to go and get that clarification right now.
We are in a drought.
This is not a new concept. There's two other places that I found in the scriptures. So in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And in Psalm 32, 26, it's addressed to the Lord himself. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. So yeah, we've got, even in ancient times, they're cognizant of the fact that there can be times when you can call on the Lord and you're not going to get the answer. He can't be found. He's not near us. And then that leads into verse 63, draw near unto me and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently and ye shall find me. Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then he goes on, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you, that is expedient for you. And if ye ask anything that is not expedient for you, it shall turn to your condemnation. What do you make of that?
Well, I look at the definition of expedient, and in the 1828 Webster's, it has a couple definitions. The first is useful or profitable. But there was another definition there that says promotes God's cause. So I think we have to ask things that are going to promote what God wants us to be doing. And I like that definition within this context.
It's a very select group of people that the Lord is making this promise to. It's not a promise to the world. And then you think about it, he's just given them the promise of eternal life. And then he's saying, all right, you guys who've received this promise, whatever you ask me, it's going to be given you as long as it's expedient. But you better make sure that what you're asking is expedient. And that ties me back to Ezekiel 14. It ties me forward to polygamy. You know, Lord, will you please give us a revelation telling us polygamy is okay? Yeah, it'll turn to your condemnation.
Yeah, we really want polygamy. Please, please give us a revelation.
I think that's something that we just don't really grok. So many times the Lord says, I'll give it to you. You won't like it, but I'll give it to you.
And that also kind of presents, you know, having received the Holy Spirit of promise, right? Having been told they're being sealed up, and yet they're still here. They're still during their probation. And it's like, you can ask anything you want, but if you ask for the wrong thing, it's going to condemn you. It's not a free-for-all that they, hey, we're saved. We can do anything we want. We can ask for anything at this point. Nothing's going to rebound against us. They say, no, you still have to follow.
No, no. We can commit any sin we want as long as it's not murder and it's not a big deal. Didn't you read that?
I forgot about that one.
I guess the Lord forgot when he said it'll turn to your condemnation.
Yeah.
Mike, I did find something that I thought you might be interested in. Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, verses 29 and 30. The Lord says, if you're purified and cleansed from all sin, you shall ask whatsoever you will in the name of Jesus, and it shall be done. But know this, it shall be given you what you shall ask. And I'll pause right there. I mean, this lines up with section 88. But then in verse 30, it goes on and it says, and as ye are appointed to the head, the spirits shall be subject unto you. When other places in the scripture talks about the powers of heaven, and I'm going to exert the powers of heaven, and I'm going to shake the powers of heaven. And if we start thinking about this as spiritual beings, the Lord's saying, you know, hey, you guys are now at the status where these other spiritual beings are going to be subject unto you. So you need to really be careful what you ask for, because these guys will follow your orders.
I'm wondering if those spirits, the ones that may not be aligned with God, might also be looking for the opportunity to twist what we say, you know, fight against us, where if you're not careful in how you ask and how you guide things, they're looking for the opportunity. They're looking for the slightest crack.
Oh, that's a great point. Yeah.
So that's where it's like, you got to be careful, because you're at the head, but they're not happily sitting under you. There's some that are fighting and rebelling against God. Imagine what they're going to try to do to us.
Oh, I like it.
Yeah. Good point.
And that explains how easy people can be deceived if they're not careful, because there are these spirits that want to sow chaos that can slip themselves in if you're not careful.
And verse 31 in section 50 goes right into that. Wherefore it shall come to pass that if ye behold a spirit manifested that you cannot understand, and you receive not that spirit, you shall ask of the Father in the name of Jesus, and he give not unto you that spirit, then you may know that it is not of God. I mean, he's warning right there. They're going to come after and try to deceive you. Careful what you ask. You're dealing with the unseen realm. You're dealing with the supernatural, the spiritual world.
That is great. Love it. Thank you. Verse 66, he kind of takes a little bit of a turn. Behold, that which you hear is as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the wilderness, because you cannot see him. My voice, because my voice is spirit, my spirit is truth. Truth abides and has no end. And if it be in you, it shall abound. And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehends all things.
So I key in here on this concept of a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Can we hear or see the Lord when we're in the wilderness? I think you can look at this both ways. It sounds like it's the Lord crying in the wilderness, and we can't see him because he's crying in the wilderness. And if we're in the wilderness, which, you know, metaphorically and physically happened when we ended up in Utah, that's when the Lord is not talking to us. But I think this also harkens back to John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness, who was eating locust, and he's crying repentance. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And so I see that parallel here with John.
Yeah, I think they're definitely laying out the path for the second coming. They're creating the foundation. I was parsing this and just trying to figure out, it's my voice. I think we're talking about the Son, Christ. But it says in the wilderness because you cannot see him. So who is the him? Christ is the voice you're hearing, but you can't see him. It's not Christ. I think as we go down, it's actually appears to be God that he's talking about. as we go through the rest of these. So it's really interesting the way we're hearing his voice, and he's saying it's my voice. My voice is spirit. Spirit is truth. You cannot see him. Not you cannot see me, or I cannot see you. You cannot see him. And if we read down, the one who's going to be revealed is God. So it's really interesting. I think it's kind of tying that intricacy of how they're separate and the same.
No, yeah, good point, because you read further down, and as you pointed out, the day will come that you shall see him, and he will unveil his face unto you. And it shall be in his own time and in his own way, according to his own will. But of course, because of the oneness of God, again, the day will come if we are fully filled with this light. My voice is spirit. My spirit is truth. Truth abideth and hath no end. If your eye is single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light. And that body comprehends all things, even God. What an amazing promise.
This links me into so many other scriptures. 1 Nephi 22, verse 2. These things were manifest unto the prophet by the voice of the Spirit. For by the Spirit are all things made known unto the prophets. And D&C 84 talks about how the Spirit enlightens every man through the world that hearkens to the voice of the Spirit. And everyone that hearkens to the voice of the Spirit comes unto God, even the Father. So, yeah, this voice that's calling out to us, that's speaking the truth, it's just a question of, are we going to listen to that voice? And if we do listen to the voice, then we are promised that eventually we'll see who it is that's actually speaking to us.
Whenever I was taught those scriptures where you talk about the Spirit revealing, that's always the Holy Ghost given as the Holy Ghost. This may not be saying anything other than that. It's still the Spirit, because that's the mind of God, but it's, my voice, Christ's voice, is Spirit. They're separate. They're all equal, but he's claiming his voice. He's not saying my mind. He's saying my voice is Spirit. And the other interesting one, like that you found, when Nephi is conveying the story of when he encounters Laban. He listens to the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit told him to do that. All the time I've read that, every time throughout my youth as I was growing up, that was the Holy Ghost talking to him. He was just hearing the
man who doesn't have a body yet, who is sent down to deliver a message.
Yes, and he's just hearing this voice in his head telling him to do that. When he says the voice of the Spirit, and understanding now better, the way that they viewed things back then, that Spirit of God, the messenger of God, he may have been interacting with Christ more than just this disembodied voice in his head.
Yeah, when you have a true understanding of the Godhead, then this becomes more clear. Otherwise, I think just tie yourself up in knots. Because he's talking about his Spirit versus the Holy Ghost, and if you think of the Holy Ghost as a personage, it just doesn't all tie together. It doesn't work. It's just illogical.
They're the corporation. It's like we create a corporation and say that's a person. They're a corporation. It's three different individuals. They come up together and they formed a company and call themselves God. It's no. It's it's not the way they've done it. That's not the way God
Whoa. That just hits way too close to home for the Latter-day Saints, man. Corporations, the God corporation.
I think that's why they use it, because it does hit so close to home. They're like, I'm comfortable with that. I understand 501c3s.
Yes. Took so long for us to figure that out, how to create a Godhead like that's been up there forever, right? Finally, the tax code finally came and did it for us.
I could go on being sarcastic about that, but I'm going to leave it right there. Along that lines, I think this next verse ties back into that. Sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God. If the Spirit is the mind that the Father and the Son share, and we're invited to receive of that Spirit, then isn't that the ultimate goal, that our mind becomes single or the same as God's mind? We're unified in the Spirit. And so he's like, sanctify yourselves so that you can achieve that goal. And when you do that, the days will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time and in his own way and according to his own will. A lot of internet prophets will talk about how they've pierced the veil. We all need to go and force that veil open and get the revelations. No, the Lord says he'll do it in his own time, in his own way, and according to his own will. I've gone through the scriptures looking to see, is there any prophet that has talked about how he initiated the divine encounter, where he said, God, I command you to appear. God, I'm going to rip this veil open and you're going to show yourself to me. I haven't found a single instance of any prophet who's been able to do that. It's always been God decides he's going to show him. And half the time the prophet is caught unaware and is surprised that it's happening to him.
Suddenly, as the scriptures often say, right?
You mean it's not a formula? You can't just like read a book and figure it out?
Well, apparently God's a genie. And so if you just rub the lamp properly, he has to appear to you. He's kind of at our beck and call.
Okay. Interesting God.
So just ignore this in his own time and in his own way. It's actually in our time and in our way. We dictate the terms to God about how the king of the universe is going to appear to us.
Wow, we have that sort of power. It's amazing.
And yet God is only saying this to the people he's addressing here, who he's chosen to give them that promise. So God's kind of in control, you know. He's the one who determines all this.
You know, and that's actually good that you brought us back from all the sarcasm. Yeah, we need to keep in mind, these promises are to a select group of people that have just received the second comforter. This is not a promise to the entire world that, well, any of you that think you've repented can now suddenly have an audience with me whenever you want. This is a very select group of people. And he's still saying, as you sanctify yourselves, I'll decide when, I'll decide where, I'll decide how.
Yeah, it's amazing what insights you can get when you actually believe what is being taught by the Lord.
I think sometimes we fall into this, if you're one of these scripture mastery people, or the way that we have our scriptures broken up into chapters and verses, and we can quote them and memorize them, but we a lot of times take them out of context. And I know Nephi in the Book of Mormon, he would say, well, he would apply the scriptures all to them and just say, hey, we'll just pretend they're like us he's talking to. And I think there's value in doing that, absolutely. We need to apply them to us, but we can't lose track of the context. And if you just read this, you know, we're, 68 verses in. If you just read this and it says, hey, if you do this, you get this. Well, he's talking to me, right? I just don't pay attention to the whole context and go back to the beginning. And that's the key, is remember what you're reading. Remember the whole context of it. And so, yeah, I mean, he's talking to us, absolutely, if he's given us the second comforter. If he's done that for us, then this sure applies to us. If you haven't gotten the second comforter yet, if he hasn't made that promise to you yet, then this may not quite be what he's talking. You know, he's not addressing you at this point.
Great point. Verse 69, remember the great and last promise which I have made unto you. That great and last promise is that you're going to have eternal life. Exactly as you pointed out, Mike, these people have that promise. So for anyone who has received that promise, remember that promise. Cast away your idle thoughts and your excess of laughter far from you. And I'll just pause right there. I notice here where it's your excess of laughter. So it doesn't seem to be saying any laughter is evil. I know later on he just says avoid laughter or something like that. He doesn't use the excess of laughter. I look at the context and there he's talking about in the school of prophets. So, you know, that should be a solemn assembly where you shouldn't be horsing around and stuff. But he doesn't seem to be saying it's a sin to laugh. And, you know, how dare you walk around and tell a joke with your friend or something like that. We need to put it in context, what the Lord's saying and when he's saying it and to whom he's saying it. But he goes on. So cast away your idle thoughts and your excess of laughter and tarry in this place and call a solemn assembly, even of those who are the first laborers in this last kingdom. And I think we've covered this before, Taylor. I mean, this is a really important phrase that I don't think most Mormons have any idea that this phrase exists or who it might be applying to.
Right. I think the church would say, oh, well, these were all the guys back in Joseph's day, including the 12 apostles. But the 12 apostles in Joseph's day were, it was made clear by the Lord in section 112, verses 12 and 13, where the Lord is talking to the 12. This particular revelation was given to Thomas Marsh, who at that time was the senior apostle. The Lord says to him, and pray for thy brethren of the 12, admonish them sharply for my name's sake, and let them be admonished for all their sins, and be faithful before me unto my name. And after their temptations and much tribulation, behold, I, the Lord, will feel after them. And if they harden not their hearts and stiffen not their necks, they shall be converted, and I will heal them. Contrast those words from the Lord to the Lord talking to these first elders. It's a very different story here. The 12 apostles are not clean, and he's saying it very clearly. That point is made manifest also in the lead up to the Kirtland Temple, where the Lord gives a revelation. It's not in our Doctrine and Covenants, but it was given on November 3rd of 1835. And it's a revelation of the 12. He says, "Behold, they are under condemnation because they have not been sufficiently humble in my sight, and in consequence of their covetous desires, and that they did not deal equally with each other in division of the monies." I mean, get this, the 12 back then were all about hierarchy, and they weren't treating each other equally, you know, senior and junior. And in this case, they didn't share the money that they were getting. And he goes on, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's just another indication that the 12 that were called in 1835, which was 3 years after this, and after the saints had rejected Zion, were not clean. And so they are not included in this first elders category. And in fact, Brigham Young, when this revelation had been received, had just joined the church. He was actually on a mission, but he was not part of this group that was receiving this revelation from the Lord. In another bit of evidence, in November of 1835, Joseph is speaking to the 12, and he says, "The endowment you are so anxious about, you cannot comprehend now, nor could Gabriel explain it to the understanding of your dark minds." So again, you dig a little bit in history, and you can see that this is a unique group of people with a calling that is specific to the last days. And so we have to be careful to identify these particular individuals. And we went over that in last week's episode to talk about who those individuals were.
And I think the critical thing is this is years before the Quorum of the 12 that we know was even called into existence. So that is not who the Lord is talking about. And these first laborers are these high priests that have been given the promise of eternal life and the ones who the Lord has said, "Hey, I've got a mission and you're going to fulfill this. And these promises are true."
Right.
And then he starts talking about others. "And let those whom they have warned in their traveling call on the Lord and ponder the warning in their hearts, which they have received for a little season. Behold, and lo, I will take care of your flocks and will raise up elders and send unto them." That one really jumped out at me. He's like, "I will raise up elders in the future." Is that an allusion to the Quorum of the 12 that will be called in 1835? Or is he talking about something else? I don't know.
Yeah, I don't have an opinion on that, but could very well be the case.
Yeah, I don't know. I key on that for a little season in 71. That kind of foreshadowing of the little season that we're waiting for right now. He's trying to warn people, trying to get some people to listen, and then he's going to take care of the flocks and he'll raise up elders. It seems like we're a little bit scattered as a flock and lost as a flock during this little season. I just wonder if that's kind of where he's alluding to in that verse there.
Well, you know, as you were saying that, I was just thinking about some of the other times the Lord talks about little season. In section 105, he says, "In consequence of the transgressions of my people, it is expedient that mine elders should wait for a little season for the redemption of Zion." The people are going to be chastised for a little season because of that. That seems to almost be describing the time we're living in right now. We're in this little season of no rain.
As hard as that is for people to believe, but you know, the evidence all points in that direction.
And then we get verse 73. "Behold, I will hasten my work in its time." President Nelson uses this all the time, saying that it's happening right now. But I think we really have to ask ourselves, when the Lord is saying, "I'm going to hasten my work in its time," what does he really mean? And I think because there will be this little season where no work is done, when he does restart it, it's going to be a quick restart. And then all the prophecies about Zion being born in a day and all that stuff, that would seem to indicate that, yeah, once the Lord restarts this work, it's going to move fast. It's not going to be hundreds of years to get stuff going.
If we go back and ponder that parable that he gave, there's an hour for one servant and an hour for another. That's the Lord determining the time. And when his time comes, dealing with us, that's when he'll do it. And he may hasten it. Yeah, it'll be quick. But it's also, we have to think about that time where it's the Lord's timing. And you don't know which hour is going to be yours. but you know, he'll come there and do his work when it's that time.
So here's another interesting one I found. So in section 52, the Lord is talking about independence. And starting in verse 42, he says, if you're faithful, you shall assemble yourselves together to rejoice upon the land of Missouri, which is the land of your inheritance, which is now the land of your enemies. But behold, I, the Lord, will hasten the city in its time and will crown the faithful with joy and with rejoicing. So has that happened? Has that been going on right now and I just missed it?
Doesn't seem that way.
Negative.
So I guess he's only hastening some of his work right now.
So we're in verse 74. And I give unto you, who are the first laborers in this last kingdom, a commandment that you assemble yourselves together and organize yourselves and prepare yourselves and sanctify yourselves. Yea, purify your hearts and cleanse your hands and your feet before me, that I may make you clean, that I may testify unto your father and your God and my God, that you are clean from the blood of this wicked generation, that I may fulfill this promise, this great and last promise, which I have made unto you when I will. Looking at that, it's interesting that they're being told, and if we want to follow in their footsteps, we can apply it to ourselves, but they need to prepare themselves, sanctify themselves, purify their hearts, cleanse their hands and their feet. But all of that work that they do, it's so that Christ can make them clean. They're not cleaning themselves. So this is what he wants them to do so that he can clean them, make them clean. And then he's going to be the one testifying to the Father, to God, that they're clean from the blood of this wicked generation. And it's interesting because that is what will allow him to fulfill the promise that he's made, that second comforter, that great and last promise is testifying to the Father that they are clean from the blood of this wicked generation.
And it goes back to, and why are they clean? Because I, Christ, have cleansed them. Not because they did the checklist. Metaphorically, our hands and our feet, the hands are what we do with our actions and our feet are kind of where it takes us and such. And so I look at this as cleanse your hands, make sure your actions are clean actions and that your feet, make sure that your travels are the right travels. You're not going places you shouldn't be going type of a thing. So that's the stuff we can control. But if I've robbed a bank and then I just stop robbing banks, I'm not cleansed. I'm still a bank robber. So I can stop robbing banks. That's what I can do. But Christ needs to be the one to cleanse me of my previous crimes.
Yes.
Really, that's the new and everlasting covenant, that Christ will take away our sins. You know, when you read this, just on the surface level, sanctify yourselves. Go do something. Go change your heart. Go white knuckle it. Go do whatever you have to do. But as you just explained, Chris, it's submitting yourself to Jesus that I may make you clean.
And that's where I wish we, the Mormon church, we'd learn better that when you have faith in Christ, when you accept Christ and you accept that he is going to do all that for you, that true faith then leads to living works. The works then proceed from that. It's not, and that's where the dead works are, where you don't have faith. If you don't believe in Christ and you go out and do good things, you don't accept him, those are dead works. If you're doing works on your own because you're going to earn it yourself, they're dead works. The living works are where you have the faith in Christ, and that's what centers it. And then those good works are evidence of your faith. They're just the outpouring of that. They're the end result of it. It's not the other way around. And that's just how we grew up.
But I think that's one of the biggest problems in Mormondom and why it's not working for so many people. Because we're having faith in our works, in dead works, as opposed to faith in Jesus. And we never talk about, you know, have faith in Christ. He's going to change your heart. Those talks are so few and far between. It's always, you know, do the checklist, get on the covenant path, go to the temple, you know, whatever that checklist is full of. And that's supposed to be what sanctifies us. We have it bass backwards, and I think that's why it's not working for people, and they're leaving.
Unfortunately, in Mormonism, we do good works to force God to cleanse us, whereas the rest of Christianity does good works because God has already cleansed us.
Right, because they've submitted to the will of God.
Right.
Just wanted to hit on one more thing in verse 75 there, the last three words. He says, when I will. So he's going to fulfill his promise, the great promise, which he's made unto you, when I will. And that phrase is used in the parable in section 101. He's talking about the watchman in the tower. And when they gather together, the enemies against them, he's going to come with his house, the residue of mine house, and he'll possess the land. So when is he going to redeem Zion? When is he going to make his vineyard? And the servant says, when is all that? When are all these things going to be? And he says, when I will. You just go straightway and do all the things whatsoever I've commanded you. And what I get from that is he's linking that parable in 101 with these people, these first laborers in the last kingdom. They're the ones that are doing that work. And it's a subtle link because that parable hadn't come yet at this point. But it's when we link those two together, we can see again that he's saying, you know, when I will, I'm going to do all of this. When I fulfill my promise, it's when I will. But these are the servants that are working in that vineyard. These are the ones that are curious. When is this going to happen, Lord? And it's like, when I will.
And a little linguistic nuance is that verb will, when it's by itself with no helper verb, it means to decide in the mind that something shall be done. So when I decide, when it's my decision to do this.
Verse 68, there it is. Sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God, that our minds are just like his. So when he decides, if our minds are single to his, if we're in the same thought process as that, we'll understand when he makes that decision, when it's his decision to make, we'd be in tune with that. We'd be in sync with that. Verse 76. Also, I give unto you a commandment that ye shall continue in prayer and fasting from this time forth. And I give unto you a commandment that you shall teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God, that are expedient for you to understand, of things both in heaven and the earth, and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and the perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on the land, and a knowledge also of countries and of kingdoms. Stop there. What do you take in from that?
So the first one that jumps out at me is in 78. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you. Well, how does Christ's grace factor into teaching each other the doctrine and such? And when you go back to all truth is light and spirit, and all of that emanates from God, anytime we learn truth, it is a gift from God. It's grace that God is imparting to us.
Think about knowledge as light. And Christ is the source of all that light and that enlightenment and that understanding. What he's doing here, in my mind, is preparing, and we get it in a subsequent verse here, is he's preparing these first elders for a future mission. Verse 80, that you may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you. You know, in today's church, you would never get that interpreted as a future prophecy, but just look at the language, send you again to fulfill this mission, to bind up the law, to seal up the testimony, to prepare the saints for the abomination of desolation, which is to come. These guys have been given this great mission, and he wants them to be prepared when they get sent again to do this.
You know, and that just gave me the idea to go do a little bit of study of these first laborers in the last kingdom. How many of them did go off and serve missions after this was given? Where did they serve them and such? Because it was primarily the 12 apostles that went overseas and did all of the preaching.
And when they went, they didn't say, repent right now or Christ is going to come and destroy you guys. This is the final warning that hasn't gone forth to the world. That's got to go forth. And so these guys are being prepared to do that.
So when I send you guys again, and I don't think he sent them again.
No, it's definitely future. And I think it's, we'll probably cover it more next week when we get to the School of the Prophets, but the manner in which they're being instructed, it's they're to teach each other. So this group of people, they're going to be teaching each other. And if they teach diligently, then they're going to be instructed more perfectly. So it's a virtuous cycle, right? Where the more they pray and fast, the more they diligent in their teaching, His grace will attend them, and they're going to be better instructed, and they're going to just continue to learn and to grow and prepare themselves. This preparation has not come to fruition yet. They have not done that mission yet.
Again, we'll cover this next week, but part of that is you need to be equal, and everyone needs to be equal as you're learning this stuff. Yeah, we don't have that today going on. There's definite seniority and such.
Right, within this group, when one person's the teacher and another student at one point, and then it'll rotate, right? It's teach one another. It's not, you're the one who knows everything. We'll just listen to you and we'll follow the words of the prophet. Let me write these down. No, it's a virtuous cycle where you rotate those chairs. One day you're a student, next day you're a teacher, next day you're back being a student, and you're just going to continue to grow and learn.
A couple of other things that just jumped out at me was that they're going to learn the things that are expedient for you to understand. You don't need to know everything, but there's things that it's really advantageous for you and for me, for you to understand this stuff. And that's the stuff that you're going to learn. And then right after that, he says of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. And I don't know if the Lord's just talking about geology or if he's talking about something more spiritual.
I'm with you there. I think it looked like last week when he talked about the immensity of space, he was, you know, dealing with their cosmology, the way we understand, or they back at that time, what they understood of creation. But now I think he's back to, you know, that under the earth, where it's more of the second temple cosmology, the stuff that we're learning. I'm learning about now. I didn't know before, but, you know, with that mindset, that worldview, where when you start talking under the earth, you're talking that spiritual realm, the unseen realm. Mm-hmm. God can deal with us as we understand the universe the way we think it is, the space and everything. There's still that spiritual realm. And he's going to use the same metaphors, the same language, I think, for that, to get our minds thinking that way.
And then the other thing is that they're going to learn of things which must shortly come to pass, which does seem to indicate, hey, we're really going to focus on the pre-millennium stuff. Those things are going to shortly come to pass versus the little season and the last judgment, which, as we've mentioned before, we have very little information on that stuff. We know it exists, but all of the details that the Lord has been giving us is all about what's leading up to the commencement of the millennium. And that seems to comport with this here. I'm going to teach you about the stuff that's shortly going to come to pass. Don't worry about the stuff that's way off in the future.
I think that's setting our minds so we don't miss the mark. We'll have the millennium for any instructions that he needs to give us at that point. If our minds are focused there and we miss the mark, because the millennium is the one that we have to be really cognizant of and really focused on, because that's coming up soonest and the most important immediate thing for us to deal with. Did you look at all at the perplexities of the nations?
No, I didn't.
So perplexities is an interesting word. I don't see that in the dictionary. But I did look up perplex, and it's got some interesting definitions to it. It's got some of the normal ones, I think, to make intricate, to involve, to entangle, to make complicated and difficult to be understood or unraveled. Then there's to embarrass, to puzzle, to distract, to tease with suspense, anxiety, or ambiguity. And the last one, the third one, is interestingly, I don't think we'd necessarily tie it to our current days, but perhaps it's to plague or to vex. But I think the plague connotation there is more, if you look up that, it's to vex, to tease, to harass, to trouble, to embarrass. It's also to infest with disease, calamity, natural evil of any kind. So it's just interesting that, you know, the wars and the perplexities of the nations, I think a lot of that's just the intrigue, the intricacies that go on between nations, all of them pitting against each other, all of that.
Intrigue is the word that came to mind.
Yes.
And you think about all of the stuff going on between Russia and China and the U.S. It's not a hot war, but there's all sorts of perplexities as each one of these countries is jockeying for power. And, you know, how do I carve out my piece of the pie and make sure no one steals it from me?
And then the judgments which are on the land, I wonder if that's part of that Deuteronomy 32 worldview, where we got the land divided up. And there's judgments going to be come down on those, where it's also talking a little bit about our world and the unseen world, because of the knowledge of countries and of kingdoms. Mm-hmm. I always look at that and say, okay, is he doing both? And I think he is. I think both of those are coming to a head, both the unseen and the one we live in.
I have begun to really make sure that I ask myself, is there more than one explanation here? as a TBM, my default was, oh, it's the most literal, the most obvious reading. That's what it should be, unless there's extenuating circumstances. And now I think I've flipped it where I'm going to approach everything with dual meaning, unless there's something extenuating that would indicate that he only means one.
So verse 81, behold, I sent you out to testify and warn the people. So that's past. And it becomes every man who has been warned to warn his neighbor. Therefore, they are left without excuse, and their sins are upon their own heads. He that seeketh me early shall find me and shall not be forsaken. Therefore, tarry ye and labor diligently, that ye may be perfected in your ministry to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time, as many as the mouth of the Lord shall name, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony, and to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment which is to come, that their souls may escape the wrath of God, the desolation of abomination which awaits the wicked, both in this world and in the world to come. So as I previously mentioned, this is just more detail about how they're to labor diligently and be perfected to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time, something that has not happened yet. And thus, we're being taught about that, that these guys are going to do it for the very last time. Again, the key words here are to bind up the law and seal up the testimony. And that hasn't happened yet.
And to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment, which is a constant theme. Those final authorized servants will be warning people about the judgments to come. And, you know, where have we seen that in the last 200 years?
Nowhere.
Which takes us back to verse 83. He that seeks me early shall find me and shall not be forsaken. Well, what about him that seeks you late? What happens to him, Lord? Oh, nothing different. He gets all the benefits of the guy that does it early.
I think the other thing from this that we get as well is once you continue the thread and you pay attention to who he's talking to, right? He's talking to these high priests, this, I think it's 9 or 11, however many he's talking to, and they're going to go out for the last time. Well, like you said, it's almost 200 years later. And if they went out for the last time, how come we're still sitting here? So if you believe the Doctrine and Covenants, if you believe every word that the Lord's saying is true, they've got to go out again at some point. They've got to be sent and actually do it. And that'll be the last time, because the hour of judgment will be coming at that point.
So that leads us into the second part of verse 85. Let those who are not the first elders continue in the vineyard until the mouth of the Lord shall call them. And I'm assuming that the them are the first elders. So let these non-first elders continue working until the first elders are called, for the first elders' time is not yet come. Their garments are not clean from the blood of this generation. We've just read in verse 74 and 75 where the Lord is commanding these first laborers to build the school, assemble yourselves, purify yourselves so that I can make you clean, so that I can testify to the Father that you are clean. And that hadn't happened as of yet. And so he's saying, until they have been declared clean and go out, these others who are not the first elders are to be off out in the vineyard doing the work.
I guess you could argue that that's what's happening today. It's certainly what was happening when, I don't want to call them apostate, but let's say the unconverted 12 apostles went overseas to gather in the house of Israel.
You mean the 12 apostles of the Church of the Latter-day Saints?
Indeed.
Not the 12 apostles in the Church of Christ, but the 12 apostles in a downgraded church.
Yes, that were called in 1835. Thanks for the clarification.
It includes them. I wonder who else it says, you know, just let those who are not the first elders continue in the vineyard. So, I mean, it could be all of us. We're all in the vineyard still. We may not have been called to be the apostles of the Church of Latter-day Saints, but I think all of us have the duty to warn our neighbor, to do our best to understand the scriptures, to understand what God wants of us, and to, you know, try to get everybody repenting the days to come. You know, we can be prepared for that, help prepare others.
But Mike, seriously, have you ever gone to your neighbor and said, you need to repent, or the abomination of desolation is headed your way?
No, I haven't.
No, I mean, we've redefined the warning as, hey, come join our church. And oh, by the way, families are forever.
Yeah, it's difficult to know how we're supposed to work the vineyard, I guess, at this point with the drought, the lack of revelation, the lack of that coming when it seems like the Lord is not near. We're in one of those hours, the 11 hours, where he's not close to us right now. So it's hard to say. I think, you know, there may not be anything wrong with telling people to repent, come to God, but I often feel like that's more off-putting in our society today than other things.
Verse 86 leads us to the conundrum. Abide ye in the liberty wherewith ye are made free. Entangle not yourselves in sin, but let your hands be clean until the Lord comes. And I see two references there to the letters of Paul. So Galatians 5, he talks about this. He's basically saying, look, we've been made free in Christ. We don't have to worry about all these kosher laws anymore and all the other laws of Moses. And, you know, we're free from all these other laws as well. Just because you've been made free in Christ doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. We still need to be good people doing good stuff. And then in 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about that as well. He's like, look, I know that when someone goes to the temple of Jupiter and they sacrifice a pig to Jupiter, that now that Christ has conquered all, that there's no power there. And so I could eat that pig that was sacrificed to Jupiter, and it really doesn't make a difference. But I know there are people that believe that stuff still. And if they see me doing it, it's going to hurt their faith. So even though I've been made free in Christ, if my action is going to harm the faith of someone else, I need to refrain from that action because I'm still in Christ. And so I think that applies to a lot of us today, where it's tough to tell people what to do because, one, we're all used to having rules. And people think, well, if there's no rules, I can go do whatever I want. I can live a sinful life and God's going to forgive me. And no, it's more nuanced than that. He's still telling us that we've been made free. There's this liberty that we've got from Christ where we don't have a checklist of things we have to be doing, but we still have to be sensible about what we're doing.
Yeah, and I think just looking at who he's talking to, again, he's still talking to these same first laborers, these high priests that he's saying, and they're free. He's making them this promise, but entangle not yourselves in sin. We just said, you know, their garments haven't quite been made clean from the blood of this generation. He's, you know, you guys could still mess up, you know, and let your hands be clean. You know, tells them future, be clean until the Lord comes. Which is kind of interesting because I think that applies to them, even though they were taken, right? Their lives ended before the Lord came, but they have to be doing this until the Lord comes. So I think that's another foreshadowing that they'll be here. They'll be coming back.
I agree. And I just want to circle back to the 1 Corinthians 8. There's two verses that I really like. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For example, as we've covered, the word of wisdom is not a prohibition. It's a call to moderation and such. But there are times where I'm like, look, if I'm around people that think that drinking a glass of wine with dinner is a sin, I'll just avoid drinking the glass of wine. It's not a big deal. It's not worth upsetting people. Paul goes on in verse 12 and he says that doing thus is sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak. You're sinning against Christ when you do that. Yeah, Christ says you can do it, but if you're hurting people when you do it, you're sinning. So, yeah, we've always got that duty to Christ, regardless of, you know, the freedoms we've been given.
And I think that's just helping others to understand and come to Christ by being conscious of what their perspective is, where they're coming from. Just because you're free in certain ways, especially I think back when you're talking about that time where they were so rule bound, right? They had all the laws of Moses about eating kosher and, you know, all these rules they had to follow. And it's like, hey, we're free from all these. That yoke has been lifted. You know, Christ's burden is light. You don't have to worry about all these things. But if I'm around a bunch of Jews and they expect people to act a certain way, there's no harm in eating and following those things. In fact, there could be harm in doing the opposite because now they're getting offended and they're like, well, this guy doesn't follow the rules and I don't want to listen to him. And they won't be receptive to the true message because we put a stumbling block there. They're getting fixated on something that's not important, but to them, it's really important. And so why make that the issue? It's like, you know, you're not going to convert somebody by saying, I can eat this pig that was sacrificed to on the altar of Jupiter or whatever. I mean, it's like, how's that going to convert that, right?
But you get back to the second great commandment, love others like you love yourself. Well, if I were the one that was going to get offended if someone was doing that, would I want someone coming in and rubbing my face in it? No. All right, then don't do it. You can go eat it tomorrow.
Yeah.
But look at the stumbling blocks that we put in people's way to join even the LDS church. You know, I went on my mission to Japan, and you know, it's a great honor to do the tea ceremony for somebody. Every time somebody would do that, we would have to refuse it. And so I'm sure I offended some people, and I'm ashamed of it. Over green tea, come on, people. Those are the stumbling blocks that get put in people's ways.
I remember on my mission, guy's name was Egidio, and he wanted to get baptized, but he smoked. And we worked for months, and he couldn't break the smoking addiction. And so he never got baptized.
Yeah. At another time, in another world, smoking is just what they do in society. I think that's what Paul's talking about to a certain extent. And that's what we're reading about here. Don't let those things get in your way. And why should we prevent people from coming to Christ because they have an issue? That's the issue they take to Christ. And it's their issue, not ours.
So then in verse 87, he starts moving on. And why do you need to do all this stuff? For not many days hence, and the earth shall tremble and reel to and fro as a drunken man, and the sun shall hide his face and shall refuse to give light, and the moon shall be bathed in blood, and the stars shall become exceedingly angry and shall cast themselves down as a fig that falls from off a fig tree. You know, and the first thing that jumps out at me here is the stars become angry. Is he talking about those astronomical balls of gas that suddenly have a temper? I suspect, one, he's talking about spiritual beings, and then two, he's using some anthropomorphic language. Again, I think we need to look at both elements and say, okay, is he talking about spiritual beings? Because in the Old Testament, it talked about people who worshiped false gods, including the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in the last days, these spiritual beings are going to get angry and they're going to cast themselves down. So yeah, there's spiritual warfare going on at the same time that we have earthly warfare.
Isaiah 34 has the same fig leaf, the figs falling from the fig tree. And it says in 34:4, it says, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So his sword is bathed in heaven. He's doing spiritual warfare there. He's taking care of the hosts of heaven.
Great link. And yeah, that one, there's no ambiguity at all. I mean, the hosts of heaven are consistently the spiritual beings up there.
Yep.
Verse 88, after your testimony comes wrath and indignation upon the people. For after your testimony comes the testimony of earthquakes that shall cause groanings in the midst of her, and men shall fall upon the ground and shall not be able to stand. And also comes the testimony of the voice of thunderings and the voice of lightnings and the voice of tempests and the voice of the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds. And all things shall be in commotion, and surely men's heart shall fail them, for fear shall come upon all the people. And I know some people will say, we're already seeing that. You know, we had the tsunami 10, 15 years ago. We're having all of these other things going on. But I don't think fear has come upon all people yet. So I still think we haven't seen anything yet.
And I think the timing of that, right, verse 88, it's after their testimony. So if you believe they gave their testimony back in 1830s, sometime 1840s, then we are living after their testimony. But I don't think they've been sent forth. They weren't to fulfill everything. That's a future promise, and they're going to testify. They're going to go warn the nations, warn everyone of it. And after they testify, then these things happen. So we're seeing a lot of different commotion things, but it's nothing compared to what's going to come.
Yeah. And like you said, it's after their testimony when things get really bad. So yeah, anything we're seeing right now is nothing compared to what we're going to see after the testimony has been delivered.
Right. It's just a precursor.
And another clue is in verse 92. Angels shall fly through the midst of heaven, crying with a loud voice, sounding the trump of God, saying, prepare ye, O inhabitants of the earth, for the judgment of our God is come. Behold, and lo, the bridegroom comes. Go ye out to meet him. Last time I checked, that hasn't happened yet. But we do get that as well in Doctrine and Covenants section 133, starting in verse 36. And now verily says the Lord, that these things might be known among you, O inhabitants of the earth. I have sent forth mine angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, who has appeared unto some and has committed it unto men, who shall appear unto many that dwell on the earth. So this mission of this angel flying through the heaven isn't a one and done. So the Lord seems to be saying he's already come once to reveal the gospel, and he will appear to many more people in the future. And then he goes on in verse 37, and this gospel shall be preached unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and the servants of God shall go forth. So a future thing there as well. And that's also similar to some of the language in Revelation 14. So you can go there and read about that angel flying through heaven with the everlasting gospel.
Yeah, I think it's just key to look at the time sequence here. So it's the testimony of the servants, followed by the wrath and indignation that gets poured out with fear. And then you have this angel. This next sequence to me, and I don't know if you guys agree, but it seems like it's a fairly short time frame. You have this first angel saying, prepare ye. Immediately after that, there shall appear a great sign in heaven, and all people shall see it together. This is not just some obscure thing. Then you have the next angel stating that the great church, the mother of abominations, that made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, that persecutes the saints, she is bound, her bands are strong, no man can loose them, she's ready to be burned. And this talks about the tares. So this mother of all harlots is what's going to fall, the great Babylon. Then there's another trump, all nations shall hear it. So they saw the sign, now they're going to hear this trump, and the face of the Lord shall be unveiled. Verse 95. So what do you think about that from a time sequence?
So I'm trying to piece this time sequence together, and I always try to figure out how we interpret time, because he starts off not many days hence, and that was almost 200 years ago. So to God, not many days is 200, almost 200 years for us. And then when he says immediately, it does seem like, you know, as far as his time sequence, that's a much shorter space that happens. Happy to live with the words, and it is immediately right after that. But I'm wondering if our time is just not always lined up with the way God's is. You know, it's a little season, it's a small amount of days, and yet to us, you know, our time doesn't always align with that. But I do think the sequence that you're saying, he's definitely giving us an order of events.
Yeah, you know, it's like when I'm hanging out with Bill Gates and I ask, hey, Bill, how much did that cost? And Bill says, oh, it wasn't a lot of money. Not a lot of money for Bill is totally different than not a lot of money for me.
Yes.
And I don't really hang out with Bill Gates, in case anyone is wondering. At the end of verse 95, the curtain of heaven is going to be unfolded and the face of the Lord is going to be unveiled. You know, at that point, it seems like everyone on earth is going to have the spiritual blinders removed, and they're going to see things as they really are. That really changes things at that point.
Question about 95. I've contemplated this and don't have a definitive answer. Is this silence in heaven for the space of half an hour between these trumps, is that man's time or is that God's time? Because if you do the math on a half an hour, if you say 1,000 years, 1,000 to 1, you know, what's half an hour? It's like 20 some odd years. It's not a super long period of time. I've contemplated that. I don't have a good answer for it, but I just think it's kind of an interesting thought experiment.
I wonder with that too, with the timing, because like we're trying to say how all these things happen. And back in 92, right, the angel says, you know, prepare ye, prepare ye. So he's giving you time to prepare. immediately there's this sign. So it seems like there's not much time that passes God's time. Then another angel comes by and he says, hey, you know, Babylon's bound, ready to burn. Not that they've burnt yet, not that it's down. And then there's a silence in heaven for half an hour. Is that, yeah, 20 years happens after that? And what does the silence in heaven mean? Is it where God resides, or is that the spiritual realm where these spiritual beings reside? And, you know, what timing do you want to do? And so there's some time, it seems, that we have to, you know, telling people to prepare. You know, is that over when Babylon is bound, or is Babylon just bound in that the tares are now committed? They've rejected the preparation time, and now everything continues to proceed and unfold the way it should. Versus, you know, I don't know the timing on all those. It's speculation.
I don't know that any of us know the timing on that. So you're in good company, my friend.
Oh, I know it all. I know it all. I just can't share it with you.
Oh, wow. I knew there was some reason why we're podcasting together, Chris.
But there's some cool symbolism that we can get from Second Temple Judaism. Before the beginning of Passover, they would actually go out into a field of barley and they would gather up into bundles the barley, but they wouldn't cut it. So you just kind of, you got the standing stalks of barley and you kind of pull them together into a cone and kind of tie them together. So out in the field, you'd have all these different little kind of conical structures. And then after the Passover was complete, they would go out there and then they would use the knife to cut the base of that off. And then they'd bring that into the temple and they'd use that grain for the first fruit offering and the first bread after the Passover, because no one's been eating leavened bread for a while. Yeah, when they're gathering those into the bundles, they're not harvesting. They're just marking them for future harvest. So that could be what's happening here, where Babylon is being bound together, but the blade hasn't gone and chopped it off from the root yet. That comes a little bit later.
Interesting.
That's really neat.
Which then leads us into verse 96. You know, and the saints that are upon the earth who are alive shall be quickened and shall be caught up to meet him. And they who have slept in their grave shall come forth, for their grave shall be opened. And they also shall be caught up to meet him in the midst of the pillar of heaven. For they are Christ's, the first fruits, they who shall descend with him first, and they who are on the earth and in their graves, who are first caught up to meet him. And all this by the voice of the sounding of the trump of the angel of God. So, yeah, we've got that link back to the first fruits itself. And you've got the first fruits that are going to be taken in by the Lord. And then you got the tares. They're going to be burned.
And so sequentially, right, we have the testimony of the first laborers of last kingdom. Then we have all the commotion, the voice of thunderings, lightnings, tempests. Earth should be in commotion. It seems like that's part of the rough times that people are going through. Then there's a chance to prepare. Then there's the sign in heaven. All people shall see it. And it seems like there's some that are going to reject it, right? They're the ones who are now bound, ready to be harvested, but not yet. And the righteous, this is the wheat and tares, the wheat are then gathered together up to heaven. I interpret this as the resurrection, that first resurrection where the dead are rising, the ones on the earth are being taken. This is, you know, what Protestants would call the rapture. Right. So at this point, so we've had a lot of tribulation, you know, as far as tribulation, it seems like there's been some tribulation happening already. There's a witness that everyone sees, and some reject, some accept, and the saints go back, now are lifted off the earth, taken up to meet Christ in the heaven.
One nuance here is in verse 96, the saints who are alive shall be quickened. So that doesn't seem to imply that they're going to be raised from the dead, but they're going to be changed, I guess a Mormon would use the verb translated, to a different state where they can dwell with God and be in Christ's presence without being burned up.
So that's the first thing that happened. The saints that are alive are quickened. And then in 97, they who have slept in their grave shall come forth, for their grave shall be opened, and they also shall be caught up to meet him in the midst of the pillar of heaven. They are Christ, the first fruits, who shall descend with him first. And they are they who are on the earth and in their graves, who are first caught up to meet him, and all this by the voice of the sounding of the trump of the angel of God. So this is the first trump, and it's being sounded. And those who are, let's say, celestial material, right? Those who are saints on the earth who have been sanctified, those who have died in that sanctified condition are going to be raised up and then descend with Christ down to the earth. And that's the first trump.
Yeah, and we don't know how long they're hanging out up in heaven before they come back down again. You know, Mike, you alluded to the rapture, and there's all sorts of debates in Christianity about, you know, is it a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture? And as you pointed out, we've already had some tribulations going on. And then these celestial people are taken up into heaven. And we don't know how much time elapses between when that happens and then when the second trump sounds, they come down. And then comes the redemption of those who are Christ at his coming, who have received their part in that prison, which is prepared for them, that they might receive the gospel and be judged according to men in the flesh. So I'm not about to predict how long that interim is.
Between the first trump and the second trump?
Correct.
But the second trump, when we're looking at this, this is like, these are the terrestrial. And by redemption, I think earlier in this, right, the redemption is the reunion of the body and the spirit, if it's the redemption of the soul. So it sounds like this is another resurrection happening amongst those who have been part of the prison. I think there'd be some on the earth as well who may qualify for that.
Yeah, another way redemption gets used is in Ether 3:13, where this is the Lord talking to the brother of Jared, and he says, because thou knowest these things, you are redeemed from the fall. Therefore, you are brought back into my presence. Therefore, I show myself unto you. These are people that are going to be on the earth during the millennium while Christ is there. So they have to be changed to a state where they can be in his presence as well. So that could be the redemption of just you're brought back into Christ's presence during the millennium. There's some ambiguity there.
Yeah.
And then we've got these people have received their part in that prison, which is prepared for them. So that sounds like they have spent some time in prison. So those who have died seem to have spent some time in prison. I don't know what this means for those who are living on the earth when this happens, but they spend some time in that prison so that they might receive the gospel and be judged according to men in the flesh. So there's some really interesting stuff there that is begging for more details to flesh that out.
And is it just the people that are dead? Or is it considered some of those who are living on the earth at that time?
I don't know. I guess it gets back to it's not expedient for us to know at this time. So we don't have those answers. But inquiring minds want to know.
He's taken the time to share this much with us. So he wants us to ponder and consider this as well. I think he wants us to understand the things that are coming to pass. He could have just kept it all from us if he didn't want us to.
I think part of pondering is figuring out where we don't have enough information. When you sit there and go, oh, wait a minute. If I did have a chance to ask him a question, what would I ask him? You know, here's these three things that I haven't been able to find an answer to in the scriptures. I think there is a lot of value in really scratching on this stuff and going, huh, I'm not sure what the answer is. I haven't found an answer. I'm putting that on my list of questions so that when the Lord says, all right, what do you want to know? I can pull it out and say, all right, I just got 57 things to ask you.
I wouldn't want to say that we couldn't get answers today, but I think it's interesting that they did that back when Joseph was around.
Hey, yes. Joseph, we want to know this. I'll be back in 10 minutes.
Yes.
And so then we get the third trump in verse 100. Another trump shall sound, which is the third trump, and then comes the spirits of men who are to be judged and are found under condemnation. And I wonder about that comma there, because you could say, then comes the spirits of men who are to be judged. Well, does that mean that none of the first two groups were judged? But if I drop that comma, who are judged and are found under condemnation, whereas the others could have been judged but were not found under condemnation. And these are the rest of the dead, and they live not again until the 1,000 years are ended, neither again until the end of the earth. What do you think that means?
You got my wheels spinning here, Chris, because I always thought that the end of the earth was after the end of the little season. So I guess they're not resurrected for 2,000 years, not just 1,000 years.
I don't think that's what it is. I think he's talking about two groups of people, because you have the telestials left. And you have the sons of perdition.
Well, so, 102, I think, are the Sons of Perdition.
Hold on. Let me lead you there.
Enlighten me.
We've had the Celestials pulled out. We've had the Terrestrials pulled out. Then comes the spirits of men who are to be judged and are found under condemnation. These are the rest of the dead. Okay, that would imply the Telestials and the Sons of Perdition are the rest of the dead. The Telestials will not live again until the 1,000 years are ended. The Sons of Perdition, neither again until the end of the earth. And so, yeah, as you pointed out, Doctrine and Covenants 43, verse 31 says that Satan shall be bound, and when he's loosed again, he shall only reign for a little season, and then comes the end of the earth. So that end of the earth is after the little season. Doctrine and Covenants 38, 5 through 6, the residue of the wicked I have kept in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, which shall come at the end of the earth. And even so will I cause the wicked to be kept that will not hear my voice, but harden their hearts. He seems to be talking about, we got the Telestials, they're going to be there for 1,000 years, and then we got the rest of them that are going to be there until the end of the earth. That leads us into 102, where this other trump will sound, which is the fourth trump, saying there are found among those who are to remain until that great and last day, even the end, who shall remain filthy still. And we go to 2 Nephi 9:16, they who are filthy are the devil and his angels, and they shall go away into everlasting fire.
So if I just summarize your position here, it's that 101, these are the rest of the dead, and they live not again until the 1,000 years are ended. So that's the Telestials will live again at the end of the 1,000 years.
Yep.
Neither again until the end of the earth, being the second category, essentially the Sons of Perdition. So those you're breaking up those two phrases and applying them to those two different categories.
Yeah. After you've pulled out the Celestials and after you've pulled out the Terrestrials, he's saying then comes the spirits of those who are judged and found under condemnation. Well, there's two groups that haven't been judged yet. You've got the Telestials and the Sons of Perdition. And we know that the Telestials live after 1,000 years. And we know that the Sons of Perdition stay there until the end of the earth. So it all seems to be consistent with other scriptures.
And then with what you just found, I think it's consistent between 100 and 102, because it notes, then come the spirits of men who are to be judged. So why of men? Spirits of men. And then you get to 102, and then he says, there are found among those who are to remain until that. It's not saying spirits of men necessarily. It may be transitioning to being the devil and his angels. These would be some of those spirits, you know, that we know about the three different rebellions that, you know, happened. It could be talking about those in 102.
Yep. And then we get to 103, which chronologically is kind of weird. And then another trump shall sound, which is the fifth trump, which is the fifth angel who commits the everlasting gospel, flying through the midst of heaven unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. And this shall be the sound of his trump, saying to all the people, both in heaven and in earth, and that are under the earth, for every ear shall hear it, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, while they hear the sound of the trump, saying, fear God, and give glory to him who sits upon the throne forever and ever, for the hour of his judgment is come. I'm guessing that what he's really saying is this fifth angel happens to be the same one who committed the everlasting gospel. And now he's kind of like closing the door on that and saying, all right, it's judgment time. We're done preaching. Now it's judgment time.
And one of the things that hasn't happened, at least it's not been clearly stated, is you have the spirits of men coming back, those telestial. But it hasn't said that the earth's been cleansed of all those people yet. I haven't seen in these different trumps blowing that the wicked have been actually wiped off the earth. Last I heard, they were still bound. The tares were bound and ready to be burned. I haven't heard any update on that. So we've got the dead are being dealt with, but there may still be people alive on the earth that are going to be judged and found to be telestial.
So you're talking about the telestials? Is that what you're talking about, Mike?
Well, I'm saying, yeah, has the earth been cleansed yet of the wicked?
So the tradition that I grew up with, church, was that the telestials were going to be wiped out when the Lord came. You know, the Lord says they live not again until the end of the 1,000 years. And he's talking about the spirits of men. So you're questioning whether or not there are telestials that have not suffered the wrath of God on the earth?
It sounds like there's a judgment happening, but I haven't seen that Christ has actually returned in what we would call the second coming yet. We had the rapture where the celestials were taken up to heaven. We've had the terrestrials brought back to the earth.
Verse 98, they descend with him first.
Yes, they're going to.
When they're to descend. It doesn't say they're descending right now.
Who shall, 98, who shall descend with him first?
Okay.
Verse 105, that's when Babylon finally falls. Babylon hasn't fallen yet.
This would suggest that the rapture takes place, but the descent, these are the first fruits, but they haven't descended yet. Babylon falls, and then it's done.
Yeah, so you've got the celestials are taken up, and they're hanging out in heaven. And then the terrestrials, those who are going to be Christ at his coming. And then you've got this angel that comes and says, you know, hey, there's going to be a judgment. Mm-hmm. And then Babylon falls. And I'm assuming that that is when the celestial are wiped out, is when Babylon falls. And then in verse 106, then the seventh angel says, it is finished. The Lamb has overcome and trodden the winepress.
And then it's really interesting that the celestials immediately are glorified and receive their inheritance and are made equal with him. That's verse 107.
Yes. They don't have to wait until the final judgment.
No, it happens when Christ comes at the beginning of the millennium. So again, different than our tradition.
And they're going to be made equal with God. Doesn't mean that we get to be gods with our own planets and stuff, but we get the mind of God. We get the full connection to the Spirit. We're one in Christ, and Christ is one in us.
Exactly.
And the other thing I'll just point out there, in verse 106, in my tradition growing up, Jesus tread the winepress in Gethsemane, and he's done. He did it. And yet the scriptures seem to be saying, no, it's not finished. He hasn't overcome and trodden the winepress until Babylon is destroyed. So I know Heiser talks about an already but not yet. And so, yeah, when Christ did his sacrifice and descended into hell and got the keys of hell and power over death and came back up again, in one sense, it was game over. But he still has the cleaning up act to do. And it's not really over until it's all over and Babylon is destroyed.
Then we get these seven angels in rotation going through again. 108. Then shall the first angel again sound his trump in the ears of all living and reveal the secret acts of men and the mighty works of God in the first 1,000 years. So it seems like all those who are on the earth at this period of time, I'm not so sure that the telestials are going to experience this understanding, but the terrestrials and the celestials are going to learn everything that went on from the first 1,000 years to the seventh. Each angel giving a 1,000-year historical narrative explaining the great acts of God and the secret acts of men, and so on until the seventh angel shall sound his trump, and he shall stand forth upon the land and upon the sea and swear in the name of him who sits upon the throne that there shall be time no longer, and Satan shall be bound, that old serpent who is called the devil, and shall not be loosed for the space of 1,000 years. So this is the beginning of the millennium. Time is no longer, so we're in eternity as opposed to time. And then he shall be loosed for a little season. So here we get this concept of the little season again. We've talked about this before, probably 1,000 years. How do we figure that out? If Christ came in the meridian of time, 4,000 plus another 4,000. So, you know, we're 2,000 past Christ, give or take. Another 1,000 for the millennium, whenever that happens, and then you've got a season to get us to the 8,000 years, that Satan may gather together his armies, and Michael, the seventh angel, even the archangel, so we find out who the seventh angel is, Michael, shall gather together his armies, even the hosts of heaven, and the devil shall gather together his armies, even the hosts of hell, and shall come up to battle against Michael and his armies. And then comes the battle of the great God, and the devil and his armies shall be cast away into their own place, that they shall not have power over the saints any more at all. For Michael shall fight their battles and shall overcome him who seeks the throne of him who sits upon the throne, even the Lamb. This is the glory of God and the sanctified, and they shall not anymore see death. There's a lot of apocalyptic, futuristic stuff here. I think the important thing to focus on is this thousand-year period of the millennium is going to be an amazing experience. And then comes this little season where people will begin to deny their God again. People are left without excuse. They will see God, and if they choose to deny Christ, then you know they're going to be in Satan's armies, and they're going to be cast out. And only those who get to go there understand how bad that is.
Yeah, one thing I noticed here is 1:12 says that Michael's army is going to consist of the hosts of heaven, and Satan's army will consist of the hosts of hell. Up until before the millennium, the hosts of heaven are still in rebellion. And so at this point, it seems like heaven has been purged and all of those rebellious ones have been kicked out of heaven. Now they're all hanging out in hell. And then after the little season, you finally get the confrontation between heaven and hell, the final battle of the great God. And this one's for all the money.
And we know who wins.
And we know who wins.
Spoiler alert. I think it's interesting the hosts of hell will not have power over the saints anymore. So even though the saints have been made equal with God, right, they've been crowned with glory, they've received their inheritance, it's not clear if they're part of that army of consider the hosts. I mean, I could see where they could be the hosts of heaven at that point. Mm-hmm. But yet it's saying that they won't have power over the saints anymore at all. And so I'm curious how those people, maybe the celestials, maybe it's talking the saints there or the terrestrial group. I don't know if there's that distinction or not.
Well, verse 107, then shall the angels be crowned with the glory of his might, and the saints shall be filled with his glory. So the angels and the saints seem to be two different groups.
Yes.
Which, yeah, again, flies in the face of our tradition.
Who are those who are subject to the power of the devil during the little season? Is it everybody?
That's where I lean, isn't that the true test? To have
full light and knowledge, and you know, then with your eyes wide open, right, choose.
So I could see where maybe the celestials who already had the fullness and were valiant, the Lord could say, no, you've already done that. And that's why they're getting their full glorification at the beginning of the millennium. But for the terrestrials and the telestials that didn't have that little season, yeah, you've got to be tested. We're told that this prison was prepared so that people could receive the gospel and be judged according to men in the flesh. And the only way I can see how you could possibly be judged according to a man in the flesh is to be subject to the temptations of Satan and then see if you will actually submit to him or not. I don't see any other way for it to be fair or even a test. If you get judged under a different criteria than the saints that have lived before the millennium, the test that they had to face, we're all saved by the same principles.
I agree with that. And the one that I can't see that it's spelled out in the scriptures where I think it is that those who died without the law, they're celestial in 76. Aren't they? Or are they terrestrial?
They're terrestrial.
Okay, good. That makes sense to me.
Verse 72, died without the law, they are terrestrial. They are spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son visited and preached the gospel unto them. And why were they preached the gospel? So that they could be judged according to men in the flesh.
And they'll have that opportunity during the little season.
Right.
To then do that, because that makes sense where they didn't have the law. They couldn't have sinned against the law. They had no choice. They were ignorant at that point. But during the little season, they've got the binary choice. It's Satan and his armies or God and his armies. Who are they going to align themselves with? And that's when they earn their crown.
And the difference is the terrestrials, because they sinned in ignorance, they don't have to spend the millennium in prison. Whereas the telestials, they do have to spend the millennium in prison.
Yes.
Yeah, because they rebelled against the light when they had it.
Correct. And I don't know. I mean, I think there's an opportunity to improve their score, their grade to the telestials. They could see the light during the little season. I think it's very difficult based on what we've known, because that same spirit, that same attitude, the same way that they lived this life is going to return to them. But it could be God's extending mercy one more time and saying, during the millennium, you guys were in hell suffering. Now there's a little opportunity, you're back on the earth, can make a choice again. And they may be able to improve their status. You know, you don't know.
Let me just put another piece of evidence on the table here. The Lord says, all Israel shall be saved. You know, we know that Israel was rebellious. We know that even today, when he talks about the leaders of his people and how there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's an experience in hell. But if he ultimately is going to save all of Israel, then one would think that during that time period, they would see the light and repent, you know, after suffering.
Taylor, you're becoming a universalist.
Just like Joseph Smith and his father and their families way back when. You've infected me.
You're hanging out with the wrong crowd, man.
Just another iteration of hanging with the wrong crowd, man. I like hanging with the wrong crowd.
I have something brief between 109 and 110, because there's seven angels that blow the trump. But if we're counting days the way that we said, where we have, right, 6,000 years of probation, the millennium of 1,000 years, and then a little season, only six of those trumps actually need to reveal the secret acts of men and mighty works of God. So I think on 110, when the seventh one's there, right, that's not happening. Something different's happening. That's when he stands on the land and on the sea and ends time. So I think the first six that blow are covering the first 6,000. When the seventh one goes, then something different's happening at that point.
Good observation.
Yeah, the text supports that interpretation as I read it. So, gosh, I knew there was a reason why we kept you on, Mike. And we're going to have you for another week.
One more time.
As predicted, I called it at the very beginning. It would be three episodes to cover it. So next week we will pick up with 117, where the Lord tells them to establish a house, and then through the rest of the revelation that tells them how to implement that properly. Well, gentlemen, we've been recording for almost 2 hours now, so
long time.
Lots of content here. Thank you, as always, for your insights and your preparation. And thank you for all the listeners. Have a great week, and we will catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.